The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to begin by just, where to begin? I want to begin by just expressing my appreciation for this seminary and its commitment to producing gospel-centered, gospel-preaching, gospel-protecting students. And I just have warm memories of both instruction and fellowship in this building and in many of the other buildings and on this campus. So I stand here this morning really grateful for my experience here and for this institution and for your vision to carry on the ministry of this institution into the ministries that you're going to be occupying once you leave here. So it's good to be here this morning. Hey, you can open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12. And I want to address you this morning on the topic of ambition. And if you work with titles, rescuing ambition. And I admit that that might seem like something of an unusual topic. It might be a topic that's infrequently discussed, but I want to suggest to you that it is that reality that makes it all the more important, because without ambition, ministry collapses. Without ambition, churches aren't planted. Without ambition, nations aren't reached. Without ambition, nothing happens. Civilizations become lazy. And so I want to talk about that this morning. But in order to talk about ambition from a biblical perspective, godly ambition, we don't start with ambition. We've got to build on a whole other foundation. We've got to talk about a foundation of glory and the pursuit of that. So that's why I want to turn to John chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 36b, and we'll read through verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's just pray for a second. Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be together. We pray that you would be with us, be with me in sharing, those assembled in listening. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best, create illumination, and we need you. And we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Hay on Wye is a remarkable little Welsh town that's earned a rather unusual international reputation as being a center for buying and selling used books. So within a square mile of this small Welsh town, there is, I think, like 31 used bookstores. There's a castle right in the middle of the town that's been converted into a used bookstore. You walk up the hallways and floor-to-ceiling books, through the bedchambers, floor-to-ceiling books shelves, and books all over the place. So I have this friend, his name's Pete. Pete's an Englishman, and he's been traveling to Hay-on-Wye for years with one singular goal. He wanted to find a copy of Lectures to My Students signed by Susanna Spurgeon. Now, if you're familiar with the Spurgeon story a bit, and I'm sure you are, but you might remember that Susanna Spurgeon was bedbound for about 2 decades. But in order to serve her husband's ministry, in order to serve their local church, she started a ministry from her bed called the Book Fund, where she would collect money and she would purchase her husband's books and she would send them out to pastors all over the world. But before they would go out, she would open the front cover and she would take a pen and she would write Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon. And so my friend knew that there were certainly sturdy copies that had endured the past decades, and if he was going to find them anywhere in the world, he would find them in hay on wine. He used to tell me the key, he would say, is patience and perseverance and having a keen eye. My friend Pete kind of fancies himself like the Indiana Jones of used books, you know. So there I stand, first time I've ever been in Hay on Wye. I'm standing there in the theology section of an old used bookstore. My friend Pete is standing in front of me, and he's kind of narrating his quest over the years of trying to find lectures to my students signed by Susanna Spurgeon. And as he's standing there kind of reviewing with me the history of miles traveled and hours logged, my eyes just kind of broke away from his for a second, and I just kind of looked over his left shoulder at a book that was perched on the shelf right behind him. And I kind of turned my head to the side, and sure enough, it said, Lectures to My Students. And so as he's talking to me about one time where he came particularly close, because he talked to the store owner and one had just left 4 days prior, as he kind of going into that part of the story, I just kind of broke away. I reached over his shoulder. I brought it down, flipped it open, and sure enough, right there, Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon. I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And so I just kind of turn it over, and I turn it around. I hold it up to Pete, and I say, yo, dude, is this what you've been looking for? And I later explained to Pete that proved in my mind that Americans can achieve in moments what it takes Brits years to accomplish. With all due respect to Dr. Truman, of course. But what stayed with me about that story was the idea of Pete's search. He spent years looking for the book because he valued it. The object of his search was worth it, which I think understates and illustrates a fundamental human drive, and one of the points behind this passage, which is we chase what we love. We are pursuers. We go after the things we value. Okay, now I want you to just take that thought and hold it suspended off to the side, because I want to go back into the text now. In chapter 12, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that this is the part where Christ has become quite the happening. He's entered Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And really, this is around the apex of his earthly approval. And at this point, there are two groups who are regular fixtures in the life of the Lord. They're kind of in orbit around him at all times. And of course, one is the 12. And then there's this second group that's referenced several times as the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the tombs. And both of these groups have been treated to remarkable displays of glory. I mean, earlier in chapter 11, Lazarus comes forth, and they're there, and they're seeing that. And in chapter 12 earlier, we didn't read this, but on around verse 27, 28, the Father, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So both groups are there for that. Now, part of the second group, those that were with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb, are these unbelievers that are described for us in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So these are unbelievers that saw his power but still did not believe in him. Okay, understandable. That's a bad thing. But there's another group that we're about to be introduced to that's even worse. And they come to us in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So other group didn't believe, this group believes in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so let's just track this for a second. Let's think about what's going on. They believed in him, they followed him, but they would not confess him. Well, how come? Well, it says in verse 42, they would not confess him because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue, and that was a bad thing. Now, keep in mind that seems like a cop-out. I mean, you really have to consider what that represented to them in that day. Being put out of the synagogue meant that their families would be stigmatized, their income would be affected, the disapproval of the entire community would be stamped upon their existence for the rest of their lives. I mean, my decision for Christ was like basically a raised hand in the end of a meeting. It didn't come with anywhere near this kind of cost. But here's the grabber. God kind of restrains the instinctive sympathy that we might feel for them by flipping on the lights of their true motives in verse 43, because we're not left with just verse 42 and then it wraps up. But in verse 43, we peek deeper into the engine of their heart. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, if this text ended at verse 42, we'd just be exposed to these fears that seem to be driving these authorities. But verse 43 takes us beneath the fears. In other words, the fear camouflaged a deeper drive. And the deeper drive was something they loved, something they craved, something they long for. So here God's kind of popping the hood on their fears and allowing us to look underneath to see what's really driving them. And it says they loved a certain kind of glory. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now think about what's happening here, because God is supplying us a window into the hearts of people who believed in Jesus, but they lived another way. And the reason why they did that was because of something they loved. They loved glory. Now, when Scripture uses that word, it often uses it in reference to God, which of course means His splendor and His radiance and His magnificence. But that's not what these guys were after at all. They were after more of the horizontal kind of glory, you know, the standing within the community and the esteem of other people and the respect that they wanted to engender from others. And this was a powerful drive in their life. They craved it. They chased it. They loved it. They went out. You ever heard of storm chasers? You know, there's a tornado and it's blasting through some Midwestern town and it's emptying the town and everybody's trying to get out, except this group of idiots that are driving toward the town as fast as they can. They're storm chasers. We're all glory chasers. We have this instinct to value glory, to value honor, to value esteem and respect and admiration. In fact, this instinct is seen even more clearly, I think, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6, where it says, He will render to each one according to his works, listen to this, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, He will give wrath and fury. I mean, just try to wrap your brain around this for a second. Apparently, there's a good way to seek glory that leads to eternal life, and there's a bad way to seek glory that leads to wrath and fury. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that God doesn't oppose glory-seeking. He actually commends it. God's problem is not the pursuit of glory, it's where we find glory. Remember verse 43? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God has wired us to search for glory. A key to the future of your ministry is where you find glory. And yeah, I do want to talk about ambition, but one of the points I'm trying to make is that we will never understand ambition, nor will we ever be able to rescue it from the clutches of a culture that exalts it too much, or a church that understands it too little and thereby paralyzes the organ of ambition, until we love the right kind of glory. So how do we love the glory that comes from God? Well, I've got two simple points to talk to you about from that. And the first is that the glory that comes from God is first a person. The glory that comes from God is first a person. In other words, loving the glory that comes from God means savoring the one who embodied and personified God's glory, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a fascinating play on words here where Jesus is standing there. I mean, he's standing in front of them, the embodiment of God's glory. And the point that he's making is You love the glory that comes from each other, and yet the glory that came from God is standing before you, and you have no regard for it. You have no esteem for it. You don't love it. You're not pursuing it. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. That's talking about Jesus. Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory. So it's not like Christ was, you know, waxing therapeutic here and saying, you know, you have an unmet need for respect and esteem. You look to fill it from men. You need to get that from God. No, it's not like that at all. What he's saying is the glory that came from God stands before you, and you value a whole other kind of glory more. You value your own glory. This section, that statement kind of drips with absurdity. And that irony is embodied earlier in John chapter 5, verse 44, where Jesus asks this question. He says, how can you believe when you receive the glory from one another and do not seek the glory that came from God, Him? You know, we hear folks say at times, if God would just appear to me in glory, then and only then could I believe. He did. His name is Jesus. And so to love the glory that comes from God means we love the person of Jesus Christ. And to love Jesus Christ means that we value Him more than anything else. We want to follow Him and obey Him and trust Him and proclaim Him. And actually that is a defining characteristic that reveals that we've been converted, that confirms the existence of the Spirit of God in our life. Because we love the Savior. And we want to live for His glory. I mean, I was converted somewhere in 1979. You know, I've met people that know the day and the hour of their conversion. I think that's so cool, but it didn't happen for me that way. I mean, God's grace was ultimately irresistible, but I resisted to the point of exhaustion. I think fatigue played a prominent role in why I was converted. But I remember those first days. I remember reading the Gospels and seeing the holiness of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ, the miracles, the power of God through Jesus, the kindness. And it was entrancing. It was captivating. He was glorious, and I was learning to love Him. It's how I knew something was different. 2 months after I was a believer, I was sinning in pretty much the same ways that I was sinning prior to being a believer. The only difference was, boy, did I feel bad all of a sudden. Something happened. There was the transformation of my affections and my desires for God. I had an old heart. I was given a new heart. Something happened within that drew me to the glory that comes from God, that drew me to the person of Jesus Christ. The glory that comes from God is first a person. And the second point is that the glory that comes from God demands a pursuit. Ultimately demands a pursuit. So to love the glory that comes from God, which is what's being said here in chapter 12, they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. So to love the glory that comes from God, it isn't just a feeling. It implies a pursuit. Because biblical love can't be measured by feelings alone. For biblical love to be biblical, it's got to be joined to action. You know, if I say to my wife, Kim, I love you, but I never do anything to display that love. I never do anything. I don't romance her. I don't speak lovingly to her. Well, then my love is hollow. My love is weightless. My love is inconsequential. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave. His love resulted in action. So love is measured in action. Love is measured in pursuit. So we not only pursue the glory that comes from God, but we pursue glory that returns to God. We pursue things that bring God's glory. And it's this pursuit of glory that becomes the basis for godly ambition. And I'm going to suggest to you that this must be a quality that is restored to the Christian vocabulary. Because we can't sacrifice ambition in the pursuit of humility or set ambition and humility up as if they're opposed to one another, so that we're ultimately discipling and creating Christians that are so modest they have no aspirations for God. Chesterton appealed for a return to what he called the old humility. He said the old humility was a spur that prevented a man from stopping, not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made a man doubtful about his efforts, which might make him work harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which will make him stop working altogether. So humility, if it's biblical humility, humility, if it's godly humility, should never hinder ambition. All it does is harness ambition. It doesn't hinder ambition. It makes ambition go toward God, not towards others, or not towards self. In fact, when the New Testament wants to talk about bad ambition, it calls it selfish ambition. James chapter 3, where there is selfish ambition and jealousy, there is disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition is taking that glory drive and moving ourselves to the center. It's moving ourselves to the center of that glory drive. But listen, and this is really important, the sin is not in the pursuit of glory, it's in our aim. The problem is not that we seek glory, the problem is where we find it. The problem is not ambition, it's that we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I mean, that's my problem. That's my problem. I love my own glory. I love my own glory. I'm like a Daveaholic. You know, and I want my wife to be entirely Daveological in all of her insights. And I want my kids last month to throw me a Davetoberfest. You know, it's just moving myself to the center whenever I can, wherever I can, moving myself to the center of my dreams. Christians are supposed to be dreamers. We serve this unbelievable God, who's inciting within us desires for him that are supposed to be aimed in a certain direction, but we pull them toward ourselves and we move ourselves into the center. You know, not long ago I had this experience where one of the guys on the pastoral team that I serve with was telling me about this new initiative that the team wanted to undertake, and I thought it was a great idea. In fact, I thought it was a great idea 4 months prior when I suggested it. And now it's being relayed to me like it's coming from some star in the ancient galaxy by a courier delivering it to me across from the desk. And I realized that if I'm truly going to get the glory that I deserve, I'd have to be careful in the way I called attention to that fact. Because I serve with discerning men, and they know the human heart, and they know me well enough to know how I can make snatches for glory. And so I had to be subtle. But you know, when you're in ministry for a while, you work with words, and you know words, and you can use words to your advantage and words to get yourself into the middle of things. And so I gave the obligatory nod to, isn't it great that God is being glorified through this initiative? Isn't it great that the pastoral team is united around? Just at the end, I kind of slipped in the fact, and I'm so glad I was able to contribute by what I shared with you 4 months ago. And it seemed to work. He didn't discern it. I walked away feeling pretty good about myself for about a day or two. You know, I'm so grateful to God that God is so patient with me. And the Spirit of God came and just convicted me for the sin of my selfishness and self-exaltation. And I was able in that moment to confess that to God and to even call my friend and say, listen, let me tell you what was really going on in my heart in that moment. Why? Because I love the glory that comes from man. And there's a part of that where, rather than just rejoicing that the church is being served or unconcerned about who gets the credit, I want to be acknowledged. I want to be credited. I want to be celebrated. It's loving the wrong kind of glory. The glory that comes from God demands a pursuit, but it's a pursuit that doesn't deliver us to ourselves. It's actually a pursuit that doesn't deliver us towards other people in the sense of just getting their esteem. It delivers us to God and the great things that can be done for God. Godly ambition. So let me just tease out one quick application, and then we're going to wrap up. But, you know, what does this mean for Monday morning? What does this mean? One quick application. Ambitions should inspire us to explore new paths and new opportunities to glorify God. That's the application. Ambitions, godly ambitions, biblical godly ambitions should inspire us to explore new paths, new opportunities to glorify God. And I'm thinking specifically of that incredible passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, where Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, this is a mind-boggling statement he makes. I have fulfilled the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's staggering. I wish we could just stop there and look at that and celebrate that. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And let's just stop for a second and think about it, ponder what's being said. Paul has basically said, you know, I've completed the Great Commission in this area. I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel there. And therefore, he doesn't say, and therefore I'm just going to, you know, chill. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm going to write my memoirs of what really took place. No, there's a sense where godly ambition does not settle with a goal being satisfied, even when it's a significant goal. Never settles with a goal being satisfied. It's ever looking, ever pressing, ever perceiving new opportunities to bring glory to God, new ideas for how the gospel can be proclaimed, new ideas, new innovations, new initiative, new songs, new art. I'm just so provoked by Paul's ambition. Having completed that, his mind goes to, where can I take new ground for the gospel and for the glory of God? That's the question I want to be asking. Where can I take new ground for the gospel? Where can I take new ground for God's glory as a student, or as a church planter, or as a pastor, or as a musician, or as a husband, or as a scholar, an artist? Are we dreaming for how to bring God glory, dreaming for those kinds of things? You know, I couldn't sleep for years. Sleeping for me was like a two-hour blocks, and I was always waking up. And eventually I went to the doctor, and I said, you know, I'm always waking up, I can't sleep. And he said, well, you know, you might have apnea, which I think is the medical term for you snore too loud. And so he said, you know, we can fix that. I said, well, great. How can you fix it? Well, we can go into your throat and we can cut your uvula, and that'll keep you from snoring, and then, you know, you'll get a good night's sleep. And I said, you know what? I don't feel led at all by God to do that. So I'm going to try to hold out. So I let a few more years pass, and eventually it just began to drive me crazy. So I went back to the doctor, and they cut up my uvula, back of the throat, thing that hangs down. And I didn't even know I had a uvula. Well, cut out your uvula. And one of the first experiences I had after I recovered from the operation is all of a sudden I started to dream again. I started to dream. And I know, you know, experts will say, well, you were always dreaming, but I don't have any recollections. But all of a sudden I began to have recollections of dreaming again. And, you know, it's quite a way to live not having any dreams. And I think there's a lot of Christians that have lost the capacity to dream. They live life, you know, they're too dulled by the distractions and to imagine the sizzle of what it means to pursue the glory of God. And I believe God wants to rally us to help in the rescue of ambition. Because there will be no forward progress for the gospel without white-hot, blazing ambitions for the glory of God. So we've got to pray that the God of dreams and visions would ignite our desires, would ignite the desires in our heart. Pray that that's going to happen. In fact, pray today. Let's pray today at the end that God will happen, that God will do that within us. Let's pray for church planters that burn to see the gospel proclaimed in new places and are willing to take risks to make it happen. In fact, while we're praying, let's pray for entrepreneurs and executives and folks ignited with the idea that they can rock the world of business by living for the kingdom. Let's pray for people like Paul, who are unwilling to settle with a completed goal and then just punch out, but Christians who look onward and upward for new dreams and new desires and new opportunities to bring glory to God. Listen, it's why we were created. It's how we're wired. May God help us not to waste our ambitions on anything less than that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the glory that came from God, and that you have saved us, but not simply to allow us to move to the center of our glory drive, but to do great exploits and to exercise our ambitions for your glory. So I pray you would help us. I pray you would help each person in the room here to make the application for how this can apply in their life today and in the weeks to come for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.